Your Bible is open to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 7, reading down through the verse 13. And to the angel, the pastor of the church in Philadelphia, write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, hath the key of David. He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. Someone has called the Philadelphian church the church of the open door. And no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and thou hast kept my word, and not denied my name. Behold, I will make of thee them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. That's the tribulation. How's he going to do that? He's going to do that through the rapture. Which shall come upon all the world, to try or to test them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which cometh down from heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, last week we looked at the Philadelphian era of church history. Remember, the church history is divided into seven parts. This is the sixth of the seven parts. The letter to the church in Philadelphia pictures the church history from 1750 thereabouts to around 1950. We talked about the fact that unlike most of the other letters, the Lord does not issue a complaint against the Philadelphian church, but he does counsel them. And he issues a word of warning in verse 11. He says, Behold, I come quickly, hold that thou fast. Excuse me, I've got to put my glasses back on. He said, Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast. Hang on. Why? That no man take thy crown. Now, tonight I want us to look at the seven dangers given in the Bible, seven solemn warnings given in the Bible for the Christian. There are seven warnings in Scripture for the Christian, and one of them is found right here. It is forfeiting your crown as a Christian. Let's look at them. First, let's look at the first one in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Keep your finger here. We'll come back. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. You can just take notes. I'll read these passages to you if you don't have time to or have fumble fingers and can't turn to it. Just write down 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. Paul says, And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate, that means disciplined, in all things. Now they, the earthly athletes, do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep my body under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, here, Paul likens the Christian life to a foot race. A foot race. Years ago, I was listening to Paul Harvey. If you don't know who that is, you have missed out. And he was talking about, in one of his audible essays, he was talking about what are fathers made of? What are fathers made of? And a very beautiful speech that he made, an essay that he did, and a recitation. And one of the things that he wrote in there, and he said was, fathers make bets with insurance companies who are going to live the longest. And even though the odds get higher and higher against them, they keep on betting. And one day they lose. And you know, folks, the Christian life is kind of like that. We are running a race against time. One day we're going to lose that race. And there's only so much time to win people to Jesus. And so he likens the Christian life to a physical foot race. And he says something that we would think that everyone would understand, but not everybody does in verse 24. He says, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. He says, look, we are, as Christians, all in a race called the Christian life. And we're not to be concerned with how others run their race or what they're doing. We're to run, we're to live in such a manner that it's though we are the only one running and the entire race depends on us. Now, friend, you are the best Christian that somebody knows. Have you ever thought of that? You are the best Christian that somebody knows. And you are running a race against the enemy, the world, and the enemy of the flesh, and the enemy of the devil for the soul of that person. And we're to run. Don't leave it to some other runner. We're to run to them and take the gospel to them before it's entirely too late. And we're to set some specific goals for our Christian life. Be temperate, disciplined. Then he says in verse 25, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they, earthly runners, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. The human, the earthly athlete, runs to obtain a crown that will one day be worthless. It won't matter how many ball games OU won or didn't win. It won't matter OSU, you name it. It doesn't, in eternity, it will not matter who won the earthly athletic contests. What will matter is the souls of men and women and boys and girls, that whether we led them to Christ or not. The Christian knows that his reward is yet future. It's not in this life. That it will be based upon his spirit-filled works, so he works harder. Years ago, there was a Christian man and his wife who went to be missionaries in Africa. And they went over there and they spent themselves out. They literally wore themselves out serving Jesus for 40 or 50 years over there in Africa. And their work for the Lord was marginally successful, humanly speaking. I mean, it didn't look like they did a whole lot, but they were faithful. And they served the Lord. And they, on their way home from their service, they were retiring, coming back to the United States. This is a long time ago. They were on the same steamship coming from Africa as the President of the United States, Teddy Roosevelt. And Teddy Roosevelt was a big game hunter. You know, he was a scrawny kid, and he was sickly, and he worked his way up to health. And he loved to go big game hunting and all the rest. And he was on the same ship that they were on coming back to New York from Africa. And, of course, in those days, the access to the President of the United States was much less restricted than it is now. You could walk up to him and talk to him because they had Secret Service, but, you know, it was just a different time. Now, President McKinley had been shot a few years before, but still it was a much more relaxed atmosphere. So the president is on the ship, and man alive, he's hale, hearty, and well met, right? I mean, everybody wants to see him. And when they get to New York, before they get to the harbor, you know, where they pull in, the tugboats have got a hold, and they looked up, and the entire seashore, the docks were lined with hundreds and thousands of people who were there to greet their famous great president. He was very popular, was very well liked, and he was he's our masculine leader. He's out there shooting animals and, you know, bears and tigers and all these elephants and all these other things. And they just went wild when they saw the ship. And here's this old broken down missionary and his wife. And they get to the shore. The gangplank is brought down. And of course the crowds are just cheering wildly and the bands are playing. And the president and his entourage leave and they go on to the hotel, and their hotel, probably the Waldorf Astoria in those days. And then the old broken down missionary having to carry his own bags and his wife, they're going down the gangplank by themselves. Nobody there to meet them. Nobody there to greet them. Nobody there to say thank you for your service to the Lord. Not a word. Well, they got into the hotel that night, little flea bag hotel that they stayed in, two-room affair. And the old broken-down missionary is sitting there at the table with the lamp. And he said, it's just not right. It's just not right. We go to Africa. And the President of the United States goes to Africa. And he comes and he shoots wild game for a few days. And he comes back and he is greeted by hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people praising him. And accolades are just unbelievable. And we go to Africa and spend our lives sharing the gospel, telling people about Jesus, trying to lead some souls to faith in Christ. And we wear ourselves out doing that. And when we come home, there's nobody here to meet us. Not a soul. Nobody. And his wife looked at him and just said, well, I don't know the answer. But you just talk to God about it. And she left him in the little room, up the front room, and went into the bedroom and shut the door and prayed for him. And he got on his face before God. And he said, oh, Lord, it's not right. It's not right. President comes to Africa and he goes on a safari. And he heads back home and comes to the wild and praises and applause of the people of the nation. And we go to Africa and serve you and do our best for Jesus. And when we come home, there's nobody here to even say thank you. Nobody. It's just not right. And he wept as he talked to the Lord. And God reached down, as he has done to some of you and I in those times of sorrow, and he reached down as if to pick him up and hold him close and said, but missionary, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. Our home is not in this place. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. We're running a race, and the race depends on, as though the race depends on us. And no matter what applause we receive or do not receive, no matter how large the crowds who come to hear us or do not, we're to be faithful to the end. He that overcometh, that's the one who's faithful to the end. He says, I will give a crown of life. Then he says in verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. I don't stumble around, I run. But he says, so fight I. Now he changes gears and pretends to be in a boxing illustration. I'm going to fight, but not one that's shadow boxing, punches into the air. Then he says, but I keep my body under subjection. That's what he's saying. Lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. Folks, Paul had a fear. He had one great fear. And that was, after having served Christ for years and years and years, he might become unusable to the Lord. He might become a castaway. We would say, put on the shelf. And that's danger number one. That's warning number one, to be put on the shelf by God, unable to serve him. It is possible for that to happen. You say, is that really something you can do? Oh, absolutely. Well, how could I become unusable to God and him put me on the shelf? Well, it starts with losing your first love. We saw that in the first letter to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2. Losing your first love. When Christ is no longer our magnificent obsession, we are in danger of becoming useless to God. Becoming cold and indifferent to the Lord soon follows. And then failing to live the Spirit-filled life follows that. and then failing to use our spiritual gifts for Christ's service, follow that, and very, very soon we become useless to the Lord. Fortunately, God is very patient. Boy, if he wasn't, we'd all be sunk. But folks, God's patience can run out even with one of his children. And he can take us, he won't take away your salvation, as many teach. He'll just take us and put us on the shelf and deal with us when we get home. So danger number one is the danger of being put on the shelf. Number two, 2 John chapter verse 8. 2 John verse 8, almost to the end of your Bible. Look at verse 8. We have in this passage the second danger for the Christian, the warning. We have the very real possibility of losing the full reward. He says in verse 8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, past tense, that we receive a full reward. Folks, it is possible to suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Everything we do after we get saved, every word, every thought, every deed, will be put in a crucible, put in a pot, and fire will be put under that pot, that's the judgment of God, to determine what we did under the Spirit's control or under the flesh's control. Everything done under the control of our fallen nature will burn up, just like that. Everything done under the control of the Holy Spirit will remain. And instead of having a full reward, we will only have a partial reward. This is similar to being put on the shelf, to have worked hard in the past, but to choose for whatever reason to stop working for and serving the Lord. And the result of that choice will be to forfeit, to lose rewards that we should have had. A friend of mine wrote a song about that. The writer says, someday I'll stand before our Lord, and he will look at us, we will stand there, and he will look at us and say, my child, what did you do with the life I've given you? The promises you were to claim, the power you had in my own name, and I will have no crowns to lay before the feet of my Lord. I think the saddest thing in heaven, and by the way, there are going to be tears in heaven. When we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we are going to see what could have been and compare it to what was and how we actually did and what we did for the Lord. And we are going to see the rewards we lost because we did not do in this life. And we will weep over that. And God says, the Bible says, God will wipe the tears from our eyes. So that's danger number two, losing the full reward. Danger number three is in Revelation chapter 3. We just read it. And it is the danger of having someone take your crown. Someone take your crown. There are five crowns, there are categories of rewards called crowns in the Bible available to every believer, and they're you have to earn them. The crown of rejoicing is the crown for the soul winner. The crown of life is for faithfulness to the end. The crown of glory is for faithful pastors. The crown of righteousness is for those who just love the thought of Christ's appearing. And the incorruptible crown, number five, is those who persevere to the end. They don't quit. Now here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, Jesus makes it clear that we can forfeit any or all of our crowns. Notice what it says here in verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that so that no man take thy crown. So it's the danger of having someone take. In other words, you didn't do what you're supposed to do, so I had to have somebody else do it. Have you raised children, multiple children in the home? And you tell one of them to do thus and so, and they don't do it. And so they go on and do something else. And so if you're like me, the next kid that walks by picked that up. and you have somebody else do what the other one was supposed to do. God's people, again, we're the best Christians somebody knows. God has placed in our lives and will place in our lives souls for whom Jesus died that need him as Savior. And he wants to use us to reach that person for Jesus. And if we just don't do it, then he has to find some other person to do it for us. And that person will receive the reward for what we were supposed to receive the reward for, having done so ourselves instead. So very real danger of having somebody else take your reward, your crown. Danger number four is in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. In verse 28, we have the danger of being ashamed at the return of Christ. 1 John 2, 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Folks, Christ's return is imminent. I believe it can happen at any moment. And when that occurs, we who are alive and are his children will react in one of two ways. We will either react in confidence and joy and be thrilled, and that's the word rapture. We will be excited and thrilled and rejoice at his coming, or we will realize where we're at and what we're doing or not doing. And we will be ashamed. I'm afraid that many professing Christians tonight will be ashamed of ourselves and how we've lived when Jesus comes. We'll not only be ashamed of where we are and what we're doing. And Jesus, I think Jesus is going to come while somebody's in church. I just do. I mean, somebody's going to be in church somewhere. I hope it's us. I say that a lot, and people just kind of think that's funny. But I really would think it would be great if we were singing praises to the Lord or looking into the Word and talking about Jesus is coming to earth again, and there we go. Amen. Somebody, wouldn't that be fabulous? Be praising him and serving him, and off you go. Well, at that moment, we're going to rejoice. But some folks are going to be in the, let me just get to meddling here. Some folks are going to be in the saloon when Jesus comes who are professing, who are actually saved people. Some folks will be at home watching television when they could be with God's folks. Some people are going to be doing things that they shouldn't be doing. And a lot of them are just going to be sitting around, you know, waiting for Jesus to come, having done nothing for him. They just got saved. They got saved, they got dipped in the pool, and then we sat them down and they just sat there and did nothing. And when Jesus looks at them and said, my child, what did you do with the life I've given you? They'll just make excuses. And the excuses will be useless. So there's a very real danger of being ashamed at the return of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, back up just a few pages, verses 10 and 11, we have the fifth warning, the fifth danger for the believer, the possibility of missing the abundant entrance. Verse 10, chapter 1, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things you shall never fall. For so an entrance, or such an entrance, shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that word fall in verse 10 is referring to assurance of salvation, not salvation itself. I have met people who really were saved that lost their assurance of salvation. when I came here, we had a deacon that cleaned the buildings. He was an elderly man. He's been gone with the Lord for, over 20 years, I guess, now. And he just that's what he did. He cleaned the buildings. Well, we could use that now, but he cleaned the buildings. And his niece and his wife and his daughter didn't like me. Now, I know you can't believe that, but it's true. They just didn't like me. I mean, I never did anything to them that I know of. They just didn't like me. And they did what three women do around the dinner table. They just had roast preacher all the time for every meal. And it just beat down on him. He was a very sensitive fellow. And beat down on him. And he finally, he got to thinking, man, they must be right, you know. And God took away the joy of his salvation. And he came down the aisle one day on a Sunday morning and said, I need to get saved. Well, brother, why do you need to get saved? He said, I can't find God here. I thought I was saved back when this church was down a few streets in the further deeper in the neighborhood, a little white cracker box of a church house. I really thought I was saved then. He'd only been a member of this church his whole life. Never been a member anywhere else. I was baptized in the creek, and he said, I really thought I was saved. He said, but God, I cannot find God. So he came down and prayed to receive Jesus. He came every day for 2 weeks. He just lived a couple, three blocks over there. And he talked with me every day. And we talked and prayed for an hour or two every day. For 2 weeks that went on, maybe three. And he came to me and said, I need to talk to you and your family. And so he said, I need to ask you to forgive me for listening to gossip and letting it affect me. He said, the Lord has revealed to me I really was saved back yonder and I really was born again. He said, but what I have come to understand is that God took my joy, took the joy of my salvation away, to show me that what I was listening to, I was wrong to listen to all that. So he came before the church and made that confession. He demanded to do it. I said, well, all right. So he asked them to forgive him. And he told them, and he was just so happy and filled with joy. He was out here. He had hearing aids in both sides. The kind that have the little knob on it, you know. And then once in a while they go, in church, and he couldn't hear it, and he was vacuuming, and singing. I could hear him. I'd be reading my Bible in my office, and he'd be out here vacuuming, just praising the Lord. Well, that went on about 2 weeks, and he came to me, and he said, I've got to leave. He said, they won't stop. They will not stop. And he said, I the only way that I can get them to stop is for us to go somewhere else to church. And he said, it breaks my heart. He said, I love you, Pastor. I love your family. He said, God has given me a new joy that I haven't had in so many years. And he said, it would have never happened had had all this not occurred. God has shown me so many things, but I know that if we stay here, they'll continue and they'll not shut up and I will end up going back, and I don't want to lose that again. And we just cried and wept over each other's shoulder, and he went, and they calmed down till they found somebody over yonder at the next place to gripe about, because people that are like that are never happy unless they got something to be mad about. And he died not too long after that. You know, when we look at our lives, we want to enter heaven abundantly. But it's possible to miss that because we've not lived a Spirit-filled life. He did not want to go to heaven out of fellowship with God. And he was willing to do anything to keep from entering heaven out of fellowship with God, even if it meant leaving the church that he was saved in and had been baptized in and raised his family in and was a deacon in for decades. Because the joy of the Lord really was his strength. Again, if we choose not to live the Spirit-filled life, we will not do the things Peter lists in previous verses here. And the result will be that we will enter heaven and our entrance will be anything but abundant. There's a very real danger. Number six. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13 and through 15. 1 Corinthians 3, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work, doesn't say salvation, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, not salvation, but loss. Loss, not lost. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I've written next to that verse, saved but singed. The sixth danger for the Christian is the possibility of having your works burn up. Having your works burn up. The judgment occurs here. This judgment occurs immediately after the rapture. It is called the judgment seat of Christ, where all those thoughts and words and deeds I mentioned a moment ago that were not done under the Holy Spirit's control will burn up, and all that will be left will be what we did under the Spirit's control, and we will be rewarded based upon those things. And again, the rewards that we should have had will not be kept. They'll be given to the Lord. Lastly, number seven, over in Matthew 25, we have the possibility of missing the well done of God. Verse 23. Matthew 25, 23. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Folks, if we fail to live the Spirit-filled life, and by the way, not to do so is our choice, we will come to the end of our lives with empty hands, not with souls with which to greet Jesus, but with empty hands, and we will present to him a life that could have been devoted to Jesus, but was wasted. You could also call this seventh warning the warning of a wasted life. What a tragedy to come through the gates of heaven and meet Jesus face to face and miss hearing him say, well done. So there are seven dangers that the Christian, in Scripture, that the Christian that are issued, that the Christian can do if we're not careful. Number one, the very real danger of being put on the shelf, unable to serve him. Number two, the possibility of losing the full reward. Number three, the danger of having someone take your crown. Number four, the possibility of being ashamed at Jesus' return. Number five, the possibility of missing the abundant entrance. Number six, the possibility of having your works burned. And number seven, the possibility of missing the well done of Jesus Christ. And that's all wrapped up in what Jesus is saying to the church in Philadelphia in chapter 3, where we read it a moment ago in the book of the Revelation, where he says, get back to it, where he says, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast, hang on to with that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. The danger of having someone steal, take your crown, and actually, we give it to them. We forfeit it. Well, now you know why the devil didn't want people here tonight. Just that simple. But they can watch, they can listen. We'll be uploading the audio to the church website tomorrow. And then there's you and I, and we can share with people tomorrow, tonight even, if possible, the beautiful message of the gospel of Christ, so that we will not be ashamed at his coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for warning us, so that we just don't go through the Christian life willy-nilly and think that everything's just pie in the sky, but understand that with salvation comes great responsibility, and that responsibility is to share the gospel with every soul with whom you put us in contact, that we might tell them about Jesus and lead them to faith in Christ, that we will see them when we get there and rejoice over what you've done in their life. And then, Lord, for the crowns that we will receive, I thank you, not so we can keep them and show them off, but so we can give them back to you. May we be able to do that in an abundant way, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you.